Worship is an amazing privilege that we have. It's a privilege that we have to where we can connect with our God, to where we can walk into the Holy of Holies, and we can spend time with Him, to where He downloads to us and we download to Him, to where our heart touches His heart and His heart touches our heart. So it's a privilege, because the only reason we can worship is because He's God, and He had His plan, and He put the plan into place, and Jesus carried out the plan, and the Holy Spirit is working the plan in us, even to this day, and helping us to walk out that plan. So worship is vitally important. This church, from the very beginning, you know, most of you heard this story, when we start service, everybody in the room but me would go up on the platform and start leading worship, and I'd be the whole congregation. And then when halftime came, we traded spots. They would come out to the chairs, and I'd go up and do whatever I did. But it's vitally important to this church, but it's vitally important to all the churches. So we're going to continue talking about it. And so far, you know, we've talked about how, because we worship God because He's God, that He's such a giving God that when we do worship Him, He does all these things in our lives while we worship. And then we talked about how worship really is a whole body experience. A whole body experience. So today, we're going to go hang out in Samaria for a little while, as Jesus interacts with the Samaritan woman at the well, which probably all of you know the story. You know, while Jesus was on one of His road trips, He was found Himself to be hungry, found Himself to be thirsty, hot, tired. So they were passing through Samaria, which was really kind of a no-no for a Jew to do, but they were. And he came to Jacob's well, which is in a little town called Sychar, to rest and to eat and drink. Now, if you guys are familiar with The Chosen, season one was last Sunday night. Season two, week one, episode one, whatever it is. But week two, episode two, I mean, you know what I mean. It's tomorrow night, Tuesday night. Well, in episode one of year two, season two, this Samaritan woman was in there. And they portrayed her just magnificently. She was giddy. She was kind of flighty. She was just goofy. But why wouldn't she be? She had met the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who did amazing things. So I thought they did a really good presentation of her. So let's pick up the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. I'm just going to make a whole bunch of points, so bear with me. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for who You are. Thank You that You're God. Thank You that You are good. And Father, I just pray that everyone that ever has a doubt that God is not good, that You would just squelch it and pour the truth into our hearts, because You are good. All we have to do is think about the cross, that You put this plan into place and Your wonderful Son Jesus carried it out. And then He passes off to the Holy Spirit. You're good. End of subject. No further discussion needed. You're good. So Lord, just bless this time. As always, I pray that whatever I speak is of You, it would pierce our hearts. And if I speak anything that is not of You, that it would fall on the floor in front of us. And the church said, Amen. Amen. So I'm just going to wander through the verses in basically from John 4, 7 to John 4, 24. So starting in verse 7 and 8. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Remember I said Jesus was thirsty and hungry. Now, it's interesting because the scriptures point out that it's about noon. So that immediately gives you a little bit of a hint about this woman, that she wasn't welcome with the other women who had come out when it wasn't hot, at 6 or 7 or whatever it was in the morning when they came out. So it gives you an immediate clue that there's something going on with her. Now, Jesus being who he was, he knew, okay, the God side of him probably had a good idea. And so he couldn't pass, he was a type of person, and I'm glad he is, that he really couldn't pass up the opportunity to do a teaching. So he says, "Give me a drink." He knew what her response was going to be, and she responds in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" She asked him, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. There had been a long history of hatred. Okay? And she was puzzled, confused, didn't understand why this Jew was asking her for a drink, much less talking to her. So Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you, and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." See, Jesus, even though the Jews and the Samaritans don't get along, they don't talk and everything else, he's still offering this woman a gift, a very precious gift, a gift that really speaks to eternal life. That's water that gives life, is the literal translation of living water. It causes people to live. He's talking about salvation, that he is the Messiah. And what he has is eternal. See, he's offering to this woman, who he doesn't know, but he does know, who is part of a people hated by the Jews, but yet he's offering love. Now think about that. Two people groups that don't get along, and he's offering love, even though he's one of the people groups. Let that sink in. But he's also starting to open up the door to her for salvation. And goes on verse 11, where she responds, "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket." She didn't have that low of a voice. "And this is, well, it's very deep. Where would you get this living water?" She responds by kind of mocking him, by kind of being sarcastic. And then goes on in verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." She then accuses Jesus of arrogance and ignorance. This is Jesus laying out love. She's getting a little sarcastic, pointing out his ignorance and his arrogance. That's a great response, isn't it? But Jesus, being who Jesus is, just kind of went, and goes on in verse 13, replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again." See, how often is it when you're talking to somebody about the Lord or trying to do something that God wants you to do, that the enemy of our souls, old Slewfoot, will come along and try to change the subject? Right? What'd Jesus do? "Ain't working, boy. I'm going on. I've set the trap. I'm going to spring the trap." Okay, so he's explaining, beginning to explain the finiteness of the water in the well. It's finite. It only lasts for a little bit. When I pick up this thing of water and take a swig, it satisfies me for a finite period of time. But he goes and explains further But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. The water you're worried about is finite. The water I have for you is infinite. It's eternal. It refreshes in such a manner that it goes deep into your soul, deep into your body, and gives you eternal life. Which water do you want? Well, if you're rational, you'll say both of them. But she then becomes interested. And she responds in verse 15 and says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or come here to draw water." She's beginning to understand what Jesus is talking about. She's beginning to understand that what Jesus has for them, for her, is significant. That there's something special about it, which causes her to want some. But she doesn't understand fully, because what's the last thing she says? "So I don't have to come here to draw water." Now, it doesn't say this, but I imagine she doesn't want to go to that well. She's got to go out at noon. She can't go out in the cool of the day. I don't know if the other women in the community, because of what we'll get to in a few minutes, is mocking her or just making her miserable. What's going on? But it's obvious she doesn't want to come to that well. Definitely doesn't want to come to the well at noon because it's hot. And then Jesus unloads and says, "Go, call your husband and come here. The trap has been sprung." Jesus is back to the setup to deal with her sin because of what he's the most interested in. He wants her to have the living water. He wants her to deal with her sin. He wants her to come to the place to where she goes after the water that gives life, that her sin is dealt with. And then she so honestly and truthfully said, "I don't have a husband." Right about now, I think she's feeling pretty convicted. I think she's beginning to catch on that this person is special. I think that she's in a place where I'm confessing, where she's beginning to confess her sin. That she's realizing that her life has been less than stellar. Okay? And it goes on in verse 18, and Jesus' response is, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five of them, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." See, Jesus at this point is prophetically laying out her whole sin. And he goes, and she goes, "You're a prophet. You're a prophet." Which when she says that, she is confessing her full sin. She understands that's been caught. Now think about this for a few moments. Think about this, what we have just been discussing here, what we've been going through. Doesn't it reflect on our lives? Doesn't it indicate really how we dealt with sin? We were just, you know, cruising through life. Everything's going fine. We're sitting here a little, there a little, everywhere a little, little. Okay? Life's good. Sin doesn't bother us. Then maybe suddenly, maybe slowly, you start feeling a little guilty. Maybe somebody talked to you. Like in my case, where Randy Haber talked to me and kept talking to me as he had opportunity over the course of a year. I was a little slow case. But through that time, the Holy Spirit brought conviction upon me. So that's kind of how I think all of us, even, you know, we look at this woman in the well, all of us kind of took to the same path. Kind of walking along, kind of everything's cool. Something happens, whether it's a person or direct conviction, Holy Spirit, or we read something or whatever it is, and then we start getting convicted, we start thinking about it, and then we go, wow, I have a life of sin. And then we ask for the living water, the water that gives life. And at that point, a couple of things begin to happen. We confess our sin, we begin to seek God, and there's this thing within us that begins to bubble up to worship this amazing God. I remember the first time I raised my hands, and I still remember the thought that went through my mind. Gary, what are you doing? And I heard very clearly, you're worshiping me. It was bubbling up. And it bubbles up in all of us that know the Lord. Because it's something that's planted. He's God. So I want to get back, though, to Jesus and the Samaritan woman's conversation. She says this in John 4:20. So tell me, why is it that you Jews, this bubbling is happening within her, where she's starting to talk about worship, insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped? See, convictions continue to grow in her. The understanding is growing within her, and it's leading this Samaritan woman to want to talk to this person, Jesus, who has this living water, about worship. And she's going, where's the correct place to worship? Is it Jerusalem? Mount Gerizim? But Jesus still has a plan, and he wouldn't get involved with that discussion. He didn't want to delve into that controversy. He instead moves the discussion, moves where they're going, to something that he deems much more important. Who, how, and where you worship. John 4:21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The who, the how, and the where we are to worship our Father is both in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Let's look at these three scriptures a little bit more depth to get a better understanding. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this clause, which is verse 21, could be paraphrased as, believe me, the hour is coming when neither exclusively in this mountain nor exclusively in Jerusalem will you worship the one and only Father through Jesus Christ of the Church Universal. See, verse 21, and you look back at it, is really a prophetic statement. And it's saying and speaking to the future of what worship is going to look like. That it's going to change from the Old Testament model. And it's going to occur everywhere, not just in those two places. Jesus is basically saying there's a new way of worship that's coming, and it ain't far, folks. It's coming close. See, he's saying that the ceremonial law that was given to Moses is going to change. Now, the worship that's coming is going to be different. That it's being replaced by a new type of worship in spirit and in truth. But not only the Mosaic ceremonial law, but everybody. how the Samaritans worship and how everybody else worship. Jesus was bringing forth grace worship, more personal worship, which was demonstrated by the rending of the curtain when Christ died, that we can boldly walk in. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You know, for a long time I read that over the years. All of a sudden it hit me. That is an extremely important verse when it comes to worship. Extremely important. Now, what am I talking about? What Jesus is saying is the Samaritans worship less than perfectly. They worship wrongly. Why? Because they only accepted the Pentateuch. They didn't accept the rest of the Hebrew Bible. What's that mean? That means their understanding and vision of who God is diminished. Because they didn't have the Psalms. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the historical writings. So they didn't see God in the fullness. And if you don't understand God in the fullness of who He is, now I understand that we will never understand the fullness of God. You've heard me say, when we're there a trillion years in heaven, a trillion years to a trillion power, and we see God that day, whether there's days there or not, I have no idea. But we see Him, we're going to see something new. Because He's infinite. That's one of the joys. That's one of the reasons I'm looking forward to heaven. Because when I'm, whenever a trillion times a trillion is, that many years there, and I see Him, I'm going to see something so wonderful that I haven't seen before. I believe that. Okay? So it is with the Samaritans. They had this little piece of the pie. And that's who their God was. Now, it was they worshiped God. It was good what they worshiped, what they did. But they weren't worshiping in the fullness of the written word of God at that time. And the Jews were. And that's why Jesus was saying, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And so the Jews walked with a diminished revelation of who God was. Where the Jews knew, had the whole revelation as it was given at that point in time of who God is. Thus they knew Him more perfectly and they were able to worship Him more. Do you see the importance of us reading the Word of God? Of us memorizing Scripture? Of us getting to know who God is? It's like what we're talking about here, the goodness of God. That even when we don't think He's good, that He is good. Even when we don't think we can trust Him, we can trust Him. Even when we don't think He loves us, we can't. He does love us. Even though we wonder at times where He is, He never leaves us or forsakes us. So He's right here. My God, your God, always has my back. Always has your back. That's just who He is. But the more we read the Scriptures, the more we will understand who this God is, the more we will understand what He does for us, the more we will worship and praise Him. Because that revelation will grow in our hearts. John Calvin says this, God is not properly worshipped except by the certainty of faith, which cannot be produced by any other way than the Word of God. If you do not worship by the Word, you are in idolatry, as we are substituting something for God or something for the truth about God. Then Jesus then goes along and explains that salvation proceeds from the Jews. He literally, if you take verse 22, literally, this is what Jesus is saying, that the salvation, that specific rescue from the guilt, pollution, and punishment of sin, and that sum total of every spiritual endowment which God grants to His people on the basis of the redemptive work of His Son proceeds from the Jews. It's just fact. You can find it in Psalms, you can find it in Isaiah, you can find it in Amos, you can find it in Micah, you can find it in Romans and a bunch of different places. So moving on to verse 23 and 24, getting to the meat of the issue. But the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship Him that way. For God is spirit, so that those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is prophesying and saying very clearly, the time is now. Why is it now? Because He's sitting right there. He's bringing the new covenant in, the new way of worship. He's right there. It's now. His true children, His true worshipers, will enter into even greater worship. In Jesus' mind, the future is being foretold, is being foreshadowed in that moment. William Hendrickson puts it this way, which I think is so powerful. The present is the future in embryo. Thus, the kingdom of heaven is both future and present. If I can put in my words what Jesus is saying, it's time to change, folks. It's a new day. It's time to go from the old to the new. Not that the old is bad. Not that we're to never read the Old Testament. If you want to learn about God's justice, you want to learn about God's love and so much about God, read the Old Testament. It's full of who He is. You know, what was it last Sunday? Talked about Yahweh 6,286 times or something like that. And the meaning of that word. And who He is. See, you got to read it from Genesis 1:1 all the way through to Revelation 21:22 to begin to understand who He is. And then as we do that, it will pour out of us worship. Because we will know God greater. Because we have the ability to sit at His feet. Again, going back to the curtain being rent. Come on in, folks. You don't have to wait once a year where one person goes through with a rope tied to their leg. It's open, baby. Come on down. Can you dig it? I mean, it's cool. It's just amazing. Dr. Ed Clowney says this, there's an order and an ardor to worship. I'll explain that word in a moment. Unless you're able to keep spirit and truth together, unless you're able to see they work together, you're not going to have real worship, not in your own personal life, nor in the corporate life of the church. Spirit and truth mean you cannot worship with only truth or with only spirit, talking to your spirit, talking to your involvement. Yes, there is an order to worship is directed by the Holy Spirit because He's very much involved. Worship would be a lot more boring if Holy Spirit decided on any given Sunday to say, taking the day off. I mean, God bless our musicians. God has blessed us. They're anointed. They have a call in their life. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, and the same for the teaching, if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, let's go home. But there's an order to worship, A-R-D-O-R. And what that means is there's passion. There's intensity. And there's eagerness. That our worship must be passionate and intense with eagerness on our part. That's just not me. Well, yes it is. Using all of our body as I discussed 3 weeks ago. See, worship is not passive. Yeah, I understand that there's quiet times. I think it was last week where the Lord just led us to be quiet. So He could speak to each one of us without being distracted. But even in that quiet, it is not passive. It's active. It's looking to Him. It's listening. It's seeking Him. It's speaking to Him. It's worshiping Him. Because if you're a believer, then the worship is coming from deep down inside of you. And so therefore, it's not passive. It's active. The more we know God, the greater our worship will be. The more perfect it will be. Our goal should always be to worship in a manner that is in absolute harmony with the Word of the living God. If your worship takes you contrary to the Bible, stop. But it also has to be with our whole heart and spirit, with everything within us, and in the truth of the living God. See, worshiping the Spirit takes us beyond formalism and traditionalism. It just takes us beyond that. It takes us into new places. It takes us into the fullness of God. It takes us into these places where God exists that we've never been before, that are these spots that almost seem a little scary, but they're so exciting because they're full of the presence of the living God. It takes us from worshiping outwardly to worshiping inwardly. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean to where we worship from the very center of our being. And it's just not little words that fall off our lips, but it comes from the center of our being, in response to who He is, to His truth, to truth, capital T. We want to know God as completely as possible. We, in this country, are blessed. You can have 50 Bibles on your shelf, in your bookshelf, in your front room, where anybody can see them, and you're okay, at least as of today. There's a lot of countries. In China, there'll be meetings, I'm told, where somebody will say, well, the reading today is from John 2:7. And Lisa will stand up and quote John 2:7. And now we're going to go to the Old Testament and read from 1 Chronicles 3:16. And Cheryl will stand up and quote. That's the Bible. Because they've had one or two Bibles and they've memorized the whole thing. Different people. There's a guy I know that went over there and he was in a little house church. This is how hungry they are for the Word, and this is the hunger I want for this country. So he goes over there and he goes, what do you want me to teach on? New Testament. Okay, what part? The New Testament. The New Testament. Yeah, the New Testament. So he started teaching like at 8 or 9 in the morning and taught till midnight. Imagine they had a few breaks and so forth. But he taught the New Testament. Next morning he says, now what? The Old Testament. We need that hunger for the Word. And if we had that kind of hunger for the Word, our worship would go to new heights. I'm convinced of it. There's no condemnation here. If there's conviction, run with it. But there's no condemnation. We want to know God as completely as possible, that we worship Him in truth and more perfectly, not who we think He might be. And we will do that as the Word of God enters our heart. John Piper said this in his book, Desiring God, which is a good book. The fuel of worship is the truth of God, the Word. The furnace of worship is the spirit of man, the Spirit. And the heat of worship is the vital affections of reverence, contrition, trust, gratitude, and joy. But there is something missing from this picture. There is furnace, fuel, and heat, but no fire. The fuel of truth in the furnace of our spirit does not automatically produce the heat of worship. There must be ignition and fire. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. This is Holy Spirit. To properly worship, we need to do so based on the Word of God. But we also need the truth of God. We also need the Spirit of God. We also need our spirits to be active. We need to desire to engage Him, to tell Him. And if you remember 3 weeks ago, there's all these things that He will bless you with. We don't worship for those, but I guarantee He'll do them. I've seen amazing things happen in the midst of worship, from healing to everything else in between. I don't know how that could be in between one thing, but whatever. But we must allow our spirits to come forth with emotions of reverence, of contrition, of trust, of gratitude, joy, and ardor. With this intensity, with this passion, with this desire to worship this God who has done so much. And we also must call upon Holy Spirit to stir and to ignite the truth within us. And emotions to a point that they boil out in worship unto our God. As we study this God that we serve, our father, our daddy, our papa, I guarantee something will happen. There'll be increase. That's God's heart for this church, is for us to never be satisfied with where we are, but to always want more. To always want more. I'm going to turn 75 tomorrow, or as I say to people, 3/4. So I guess in 25 years I'll say 4/4. The game will be over, I don't know. But 3/4, so I've still got a lot of life left. But, and Dan's birthday, and Janita's birthday, so it's a great day. Three amazing people. Amen. You agree with that, Dan? You agree with that, Janita? Three amazing people. Amen. I think I'm the oldest of the three. In fact, you may add the, huh? You're the second oldest. But you maybe will add your two together. I don't know. You may still not beat me. You're one half. But I will prophesy this. As we seek him more, as we know him more, our worship is going to increase. God is stirring. I know this. God, I happen to live with the worship leader. God is stirring in the worship team's heart for more worship, for greater worship. To go into free worship, or whatever you want to call it. To go into worship that takes us into those places where we don't know where we're going, but we know God's there. Okay? Now, the Word of God is important. But if God, and there needs to be the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42, okay? But if God wants to set aside a Sunday, and it's beautiful. I've been there. I've been, one of the things Bob and I were reminiscing about last night is remembering when the sun's coming up. He's driving girls back to Stevens College, and I'm driving a van load of kids back to MU because we worshiped all night long. And you go, how do you do that? When God's in the room, you do it. And it's amazing. See, we grow in him by spending time, if the worship team wants to come back up, we grow in him by spending time in his presence. We grow in him by asking Holy Spirit to help us to understand who is this God, to understand who he is, to understand what he's done, to understand what he's doing, to understand what he will do prophetically. And that all leads to worshiping our God from deep within us, by our spirits and in truth. Leon Morris, in the New International Commentary on the New Testament, makes this statement I thought was very appropriate. The combination spirit and truth points to the need for complete sincerity, and complete reality in our approach to God. Think about that. Which we can successfully grow in as we devote our lives to knowing him, to the only true God, as he's manifested in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, while making him our life and letting him know that we want him and we want to know him, and we understand it through his word. And that is how worshiping God in spirit and truth will come about. It's not a formula. It's your life. And if you want to call it a formula, I guess you can. But it's all about seeking him. It's all about knowing him and just responding to the Holy Spirit, capital H, capital S, your spirit, to respond and to do. And it's amazing, and I've seen it. Vicki and Cheryl have seen it. Others have seen it. How he will not just ignite one person that seems to be doing their own thing, but he'll ignite different people to start doing the same thing. That you know it's God. Spirit-led worship, where you worship in spirit and truth, is an absolutely amazing thing. It changes lives. It saves people. I've seen people healed in the midst of it. I've seen people baptized in the Holy Spirit in the midst of it. I've seen people just get delivered of things that they've been dealing with. There was a place I was that I was on my knees for 45 minutes. And I was born again. And things I'd been wrestling with for 10 years were just gone. Just gone. That's our God. All we have to do is go, curtains rent. I'm heading in, baby. I'm heading in. And together, as a church, as we head in, and this is one of the reasons I think it's so important, why I think it's so important for the church to gather together in one place, is as we do that together, the power of God that will be released is absolutely amazing. It's amazing. So let's go for it. Let's go for it. Let's go for it. And all you have to do is go, I love you, Lord. Reveal yourself to me and read the word and get to know him. And let me just say this and to people out in cyberspace or wherever. If you're having trouble reading the word, just do it 5 minutes a day. Just start off 5 minutes. Most chapters in the Bible, now there's some in John and a few other places. I mean, you're not going to read Psalm 119 in 5 minutes. But most chapters, you can read 5 minutes. And after you kind of get that habit, then just see where God takes you. God speaks you to read the Bible in a year, read the Bible in a year. God speaks you to read the same verse over and over for 7 days in a row. I mean, it's just like that verse I talked about, here a few moments ago. It's like, whoa. When he was talking about how we know him, you don't, my paraphrase. God has always called this church to be a worshiping church from the very beginning. We've always had worship team. We've always had a number of people willing to do that. So let's do that.